been working our way through this letter of Paul to the Colossians. We have seen that Paul wrote this letter to this church that was founded by someone else because he had heard about them and because he was concerned about them, and he had heard that there was error being propagated. People were teaching things that were not true, and Paul knew that for people to believe that which is not true will affect not only the way in which they live. If you believe it's alright to go around murdering and raping, then you will probably go around murdering and raping. If you believe it is a bad thing to do, then you will hopefully seek not to do those things. So Paul is seeking to correct error, because error will affect badly the way in which people live their lives. But also, error is in danger of leading people completely astray from God and will result in them ending up in hell. And Paul was concerned for people. He loved people. And he wanted them to know the truth in order that they might be saved and go to heaven and be delivered from hell. He goes through and he talks about many things in his introduction. And you can get an impression of those things which Paul was seeking to counter from some of the things that he says. And one of the things that the letter suggests is that there was an attack upon the person of Christ. That Christ was but one of many possibilities that people could believe in. There were some weird things that people used to believe. They believed that God was so holy and so separate from the world that God could have no contact with the world, no direct dealings with the world, because then God would not be God. And so therefore God could only communicate with the world through a number of intermediaries, going from those at the top of the hierarchy, next to God, who also couldn't have any contact with the world. They passed the message down through the hierarchy until you got to the ones at the bottom, who could communicate with the people in the world. And this is how the people at the time of Paul, many of them would view angels. Angels were in a hierarchy, and the ones at the top were in the presence of God, and the ones at the bottom spoke with us. And it would appear that people were suggesting that Jesus was but one of these lower angels, one of God's minions, who was thus able to come to earth and to communicate with us. So Paul is making it very clear and very plain that that is very far from the case. That yes, Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. Yes, Jesus Christ is a true man, but also Jesus Christ is God himself. And he proves this in the middle verses of the chapter, particularly from verses 15 to 18. He shows that Jesus Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things, that nothing is to be excluded from those things which he made. We saw that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses are completely and utterly wrong when they say that Jesus was God's first creation, because the Bible tells us that since Jesus created everything, if he himself is created, then he created himself, which is absurd. There are many people that come up with equally absurd ideas and teachings. Don't have any fear of them, they are wrong. But you need to be aware of how to counter them, to how to deal with them. When you have these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door, you can say to them, oh, you're the people who don't believe the Bible. And if you're not confident enough to actually give them the reasons why they don't believe the Bible, then send them round to me. If you feel confident, then there are several verses that you can take to show them, such as Colossians chapter 1, and say to them, well, why have you put this word other in? Because they put the word other in. Verse 16, for by him all other things are created. But it's not in the Greek. He is before all other things, verse 17. And in him all other things consist. The word's not there. Don't be afraid of them. They sound very confident, but really they've been brainwashed. So you can tell them with confidence, you are wrong, and I will not be deceived by the error that you are seeking to bring. We've seen also that Jesus Christ has reconciled God to us. God does not need reconciling, because he has done nothing wrong. We are the ones who have done things wrong. We, therefore, me to have God reconciled to us. God is the one who needs to be appeased. If he is angry with us because of our sins, we are the ones who have sinned. We are the ones who need to be forgiven. We are not going to go to God and say, I forgive you, because God has done nothing of which he needs forgiveness. Then we have seen that not only is Christ supreme over the whole of creation, but last week we saw that Christ is supreme over the church. He is the head of the church. There is no human being in the world, never has been, who is the head of the church. It's not the Archbishop of Canterbury, it's not the Queen, it's not the Pope, it's not me, it's not anybody else. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And anybody who claims otherwise can safely ignore, because they are teaching something false, which is not to be found in the Scriptures. But we're moving on this morning to finish off this particular small section about reconciliation, because Paul has a bit more to say about being reconciled to God. That is in verse 23. Let's just go back to verse 21, where Paul's describing what we were like and how we were reconciled. And you, Paul says, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. That's what God's done. So those who believe in Christ, God has reconciled himself to them, and those in Christ are going to be brought to heaven, to glory, where they will be holy, blameless, and irreproachable, but the sentence doesn't end there. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This verse that we're going to be considering this morning, it's important to consider this verse, as we shall see as we go through. There's a book that's been written by a man called Dr. R.T. Kendall, who was the minister of Westminster Chapel in London, entitled Once Saved, Always Saved. He's saying, once you become a Christian, once you've been saved from your sins, you are guaranteed of ultimately being saved at the end, no matter what you do or how you live. And he had a mass resignation of some of his deacons because they said this is heresy. Because a person who is a true Christian, their lives will be transformed, they will become holy. Now, Kendall suggests this at times, but I wonder to what degree he is just a bad writer and doesn't express himself properly. But from what he's written, he says that you become a Christian, you trust in Christ, then you carry on living as you did before. But it's what he says. Whether that's what he means, that's another question. But that is what he says, and that is wrong. That is a lie, and it's a dangerous lie. Because true conversion is evidenced by a transformed life and by continued perseverance in that transformed life. Let's listen to some of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. He speaks there about the importance of perseverance. Now, he's speaking in the context of what was going to happen not many years after he spoke, but it gives us a general principle. In Matthew 24 and verse 13, he's talking about the wickedness that was going to come, the great tribulation that was going to come upon the world, which came in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says to his disciples, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The one who perseveres in the faith. Because there will be people coming along with thumbscrews, with racks, with guns, bombs, with bits of wood that they beat you with, and all manner of other things. And they will say, recant, abandon the faith, and we won't hurt you. And Jesus says, if you do that, you'll be lost. He who endures to the end will be saved. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, Jesus has some sobering words. In Luke chapter 9, and I probably can't find it now, having referred to the passage, but Jesus says, he who is ashamed of me and my words, of him I will be ashamed on the last day. Sorry, it's verse 26. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's, and in the glory of the holy angels. And he's just been talking about counting the cost. Just think, just consider. You're going to become a Christian, there is a cost to pay. There will be ridicule. And that might be the best you can expect. But you can also expect persecution, trials, tribulations, distress, and even death. It says in verse 23 of Luke 9, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. His cross, his means of execution. You might put that into modern American terms and say, whoever would come after me, let him take up his electric chair daily. You expect to die every day for being a Christian. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Jesus gives his disciples a warning also in Matthew chapter 10. And he says to them, there will be people that will threaten you with death. Do not be afraid of them. Chapter 10 and verse 22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. People come along and say, you stop preaching that. You stop saying that. You stop living like that. You abandon Christianity, because if you don't, I'm going to shoot you. I'm going to strangle you. I'm going to beat you to death. I'm going to put a knife in you. You stop. Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Don't take any heed to their threats. Because all they can do is to kill your body. They can't touch your soul. That is something that no man can touch. But he doesn't stop there. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So don't fear men, fear God. Because if you give in to these men, then it is a sign that you never truly believed in Jesus Christ. Because someone who truly believes in Jesus Christ gives up all rights to himself and abandons himself to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour, and will give up even his life for his Lord because of what Jesus has done to bring us salvation. So Jesus says, you must persevere even in the face of such opposition. Now what Kendall seems to be saying in his book is, if you give in to threats, if you abandon the faith, it doesn't matter because you're saved anyway. So don't worry.
When people say, shut up, don't preach that anymore, then shut up and don't preach it anymore. When people say, anyone here who's a Christian, we're going to kill, you say, okay, I'm not a Christian anymore. He's saying that people will be saved. Jesus says such people will be lost. It is a sign that they were never real Christians in the first place. You say, well, that seems just a little bit harsh to me. But this is what the Bible says. You might say, well, I know people who were once Christians and now they're not making any profession at all. I know several people like that who were very close friends of mine. And now no longer do they name the name of Christ. What will happen to them? I've had this debate with someone recently where he was saying, it doesn't matter where you are now, as long as you got through the door in the first place, you're okay. And the fact that you now might now believe a lie doesn't really matter. According to the Bible, it does matter. You've seen what Jesus says. If you abandon the faith, he will abandon you. You say, well, are you saying it's possible for someone to be saved and then lost? What does the Bible say? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul tells us where salvation originates and where it ends. For whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What Paul is saying here is that anyone who is justified by God will certainly be glorified by God. If a person is saved, is forgiven, is converted, does become a Christian, then absolutely certainly they will endure to the end and be saved at the end. The question is, that we need to ask of others and of ourselves is, who are the genuine ones? Because we do see people that make a profession and then fall away. Which ones are genuine? And what you need to have in order to prove that you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ is a biblical testimony of conversion. That is, that you give the evidence that the Bible gives us, that the person hears the truth to some degree, they're troubled by their sins, they trust in Christ, and they receive forgiveness in their heart and an assurance that God has received them, and then that they persevere throughout the whole of their lives to its end, whenever that may be. But that is the evidence that someone was truly converted. And that's the only basis upon which we can say this man was a Christian, ultimately. That he has a biblical testimony as he endures to the end. And so we cannot say with absolute assurance that any of us are Christians. Do not know if we will endure to the end. Notice that Paul says, while we're on this point, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Romans chapter 6, he says, for those who believe, the power of sin has been broken. And so we are not what we were. Someone who says, I've become a Christian, but carries on living in the same way, they're telling a lie. They can't become a Christian, because for a Christian, all things have become new. They're a new creation. The power of sin is broken. There's no evidence that the power of sin has been broken. Then we should not accept any of their testimony about having been saved. If they're truly saved, there will be a change. Expect transformations in our own lives and in the lives of those around us who profess to be believers. Peter says at the start of his second letter, 1 Peter 1 verse 5, but for this very reason, because of the promises that God has made and because of what God has done, for those who believe. Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Make sure that you're truly saved by looking at your behavior and your practice to be sure that there has been change in your life and that you are walking in God's ways. But it's not a mere profession, that you haven't just joined a club, but that there has been a radical transformation in your hearts. Concludes by saying, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, why does the Bible keep stressing these things? The reason is because the Bible is a very practical and a very realistic book. It warns us of the great danger that exists of apostasy. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Said of them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 13 of the same chapter, Jesus explained to the disciples what this meant. Do you not understand this parable? And then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. There we have four responses to the preaching of the word. The stony ground. People hear it, and then the devil takes it away, and it has no effect on them at all. Then you have the enthusiastic response that says, oh yes, this is wonderful. And a week later, they're nowhere to be seen. So many evangelistic crusades, the people who make a response fall into that category. They're all very enthusiastic, but suddenly, oh no, it doesn't last. And there's a third category. They appear to be genuine. But then what? Other things creep in. Other things become more important. Other things, where it's family, friends, work, money. Other things creep in, become more important. And they choke the truth that was sown in their hearts. And it shows that they were not genuine converts. It's only the fourth response, where roots go deep down into God's truth. And they grow and they flourish. And they demonstrate consistently by their lives that God has changed them. or responses. Only one is genuine. But Jesus is warning us here that not everybody who makes a profession of being a Christian will be one who he will own ultimately on the day of judgment. We have an example of one such person later on in the New Testament in 2 Timothy. Paul, writing probably his last letter, is under arrest, is facing execution. And he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Demas, who Paul elsewhere said is useful to me, had abandoned Paul because he loved the world. He was one of the third category, and he was choked by the love of the world. We should be all the more cautious, therefore, that if someone who was a companion of the Apostle Paul could have been deceived and ultimately fall away, how much easier is it going to be for us who do not have the great privilege of being companions of Paul and have him to converse with us and to interrogate us and to help us to understand where we are in relation to God. This is a severe warning that all of us should heed. But at the same time, it's not all bad news. There is good news as well. The question is, how are we kept? If we are going to persevere to the end, is it all just one long, hard slog, and at the end we're going to be utterly exhausted and deflated? Is there no good news? Is there no hope in all this? Have we just got to grit our teeth and trudge on to the end? Well, the good news is that we are kept by God. Paul writing to Timothy at the beginning of this second letter, anticipating his soon demise, says, "For this reason," 2 Timothy 1:12, "for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." He is able to keep me. Notice, not I have been able to cling on to him. He has kept me. Peter, writing in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, speaking about those who belong to God, he says, "These are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Kept by God. God who keeps them. You're truly converted. Don't worry. God will keep you. If you're not converted, you should worry. We are kept. We are caressed even in the hand of God. Jesus speaks about his sheep in John chapter 10. It says in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own." And he says further down in that passage, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Who gives them eternal life? He gives them eternal life. And he says, "They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Jesus Christ holds his sheep in his hand. No one is not going to let anyone take his sheep out of his hand. "My Father who has given them to me." So we are given to God, by God, to Jesus Christ. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we're in the hands of Christ, and we're in the hands of the Father. No one is going to get us out of their grasp. We are preserved by God to endure to the end. God keeps those who are his. A few few chapters earlier in John chapter 6. Jesus says similar things, John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, the elect, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. God's will is that none of those whom God has given to Christ should at the last day be lost. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 44 also, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, praying to the Father, says in verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So there Jesus is praying that those who believe might be preserved through the world and preserved to the end. The only one who was lost was Judas, as was prophesied. This was not that God on one occasion slipped up, because Judas was never one of the elect. He was one of the apostles chosen, knowing that he would be an apostate and would do this dreadful thing. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So we are preserved by God. But God does not somehow come down with a great big hand and point at people, and the hand is all covered in stars, and points at people and says, you, like it says in the adverts. Rather, God uses means. So how is someone saved from their sins? Does God come along with his big hand in the sky and say, you? No. God comes along through preachers, through evangelists, who bring God's message and they declare it to the world. And then God works in the hearts of those who hear, and some who hear believe. So God uses means. He uses people to communicate the gospel that men might be saved. And God also uses men in order that we might be preserved. In Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says that God has given gifts to the church. And these gifts are men. He himself, Ephesians 4:11, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. So God has given these men to teach the church in order that the church might be preserved in truth, that it believes the right things, that it might be able to endure to the end. Not only has God given teachers, God has given us each other. Those who are believers have a responsibility to every other believer. Am I my brother's keeper? Said Cain. Well, if you ask that of a Christian, the Christian should answer, yes, I am my brother's keeper. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as the same writer says in chapter 10, verse 25, to encourage one another in the faith, that we might be kept in the truth. This is the means that God has given to preserve us in the truth, that we might be brought at last to heaven. You can read wonderful stories in church history about people who were persecuted even to death, and they were encouraged in their trials and tribulations by Christians around them saying, don't give up, persevere, don't repent, believe what the gospel says, trust in Christ. One man who's burned at the stake by Roman Catholicism, a man called Michael Sackler. And as he was burning, he gave them a sign. He held up a hand, I'm not sure if it was his left or right, with his two fingers raised like that. And he wasn't giving some rude sign to those who were burning him. That was the sign that he had given to his brothers and sisters in Christ, to indicate to them that a martyr's death could be endured because God would preserve them. And he stood in the flames, and he stood like that until he died. Because God was with him, we can be sure that if we are true believers, God will be with us. Now let's just ask ourselves some questions. With regard to perseverance in the faith, have we begun the journey to heaven? Have we entered in at the straight and narrow gate that Jesus spoke about to begin the journey? Because if we haven't come in through that gate, then we're not on the journey. Have we put our trust in Jesus Christ? Is he our Lord? Have we repented of our sins? Since that day, has there been a transformation in our lives? Are we now seeking to lead lives worthy of him? Lives that are pleasing to him? Is there a daily transformation? Can we say, I'm not what I was? I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. Can we say that? Are we being grounded in the truth? Are we steadfast in the truth? Are we learning more? Because the more we learn, the easier it will be for us to stand firm in the face of opposition and persecution. The more we know of the Word of God, the easier it will be. No little, then we will have difficult times. Are we learning more? Are we understanding more? Are we practicing more of what the Scriptures teach us? Is our hope of the gospel increasing? What Paul says here in Colossians 1:23. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You are hoping the gospel increasing. You say to yourself, I am one day nearer to heaven. I know that's where I'm going. And I long to be there. And I'm more certain today than I was yesterday. You have a greater certainty in heaven. And do you give thanks to God? And I'm grateful to God that God is preserving and keeping. Because if none of these things are true, then you have not entered the door and begun the journey. And you must repent of all your sins and believe in Christ. For those of us who do believe, who do so, have such hope and such confidence, let's remember the words of Jude at the end of his letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, God our Saviour, who alone is wise, glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. You can add anything to that.